Welcome, everybody. Okay, we'll continue. We're up to today, the middle brachat. Tika b'shofar gadol, the cheritenu, blow the great shofar for our freedom. Okay, so first of all, this is the middle bracha of the middle section of the Shmon Esrei. There are 13 brachot in the middle, as we sort of all know. Originally, the Shmon Esrei is called the Shmon Esrei because it has 18 blessings. But of course, in nice Jewish tradition, the Shmon Esrei has 19 blessings because the 19th blessing, Bila Malshinim, which we'll get to in a, please God, in a few weeks, was added on later for historical reasons. It was added on by Shmuel HaKatan, the Gemara says. We'll discuss that. In other words, about 700 years later, the as we've discussed, the original Amida was composed originally by the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. We spoke a long time ago how Shimon HaPekuli sort of revisited it or remade it. It was forgotten, whatever. Shimon HaPekuli is living much later. But nonetheless, the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, talking, you know, 6th century, 5th century before the Common Era. And Rabban Gamliel, the famous Rabban Gamliel from Yavne, you know, who sort of saved the Jewish people after the destruction of Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai. We needed a really strong, powerful leader, and he was too strong and too powerful. But okay, sometimes that's what happens. But he was the one, you know, he deserted the halachas like Beit Hillel. The factionalism had to end. So he was a very, very strong leader. He's a little bit too harif, too strong. So they impeached him for a while. Okay, Beseder. But anyways, he was the one who asked Shmuel HaKatan to compose Bila Malshinim. So we're talking like 700 years later. Okay, be that as it may. So now there are 13 middle brachot. So that means number 7, right? If my math is correct, my grade 2 math is correct. So you have 6 before and 6 after, and the middle is the Tikva B'shofar. Why do I say that? Because in Judaism, the middle always is very important. You can say it's a little coincidental, but say for Vayikra, right? In even though it's the most boring of the books of the Torah, in many ways it's the most important. It's all about coming close to God, the Kedusha and the Beit HaMikdash, etc. And we know that like when you read the Torah, you have, you know, two or the chazans, he's in the middle, two people on the side. When a Torah scholar walks, he's supposed to be in the middle, people on the side. The middle always plays an important role in the Jewish people. And I don't know, did anybody here start the study of Chumash with Vayikra? Anybody in this? No. You know, that was the old minhag in Europe. The old minhag in Europe was to start Chumash with Vayikra. I don't know if everybody had the minhag, but I believe that minhag, if I have to look it up now, is dated already in the Midrash. And I think the Midrash says that the same way children are pure, Sefer Vayikra is all about Tuma v'Tahara, purity and impurity. So children are pure, they should study purity. Because if you take a look, I mean, it makes a lot of sense, sort of. What are you going to introduce the kids to Bereshit? I tell my students at chat, with half jokingly, but full seriously, that what you have to go to movies for, just open up a chumash, everything you want, sex, violence, cunning, business, everything you want's in the chumash. You got it, rape, unbelievable. Everything, you're not going to go to movies, you know, you got it all here in the chumash. That's very nice for an adult. You don't want to expose what a 4-year-old kid, you're going to talk him about even Lot getting drunk, and his daughters have a child. I mean, you tell this to somebody that this week, Parsha, we're going to read how the daughters were impregnated by they got pregnant by, like, this is like X-rated. So you can't teach this to kids. And that's probably what they do. Probably when you were in grade 4, they skipped, you know, those parts of the Chumash. So that's not good either. You can't skip parts of the Chumash. But, so you don't want to teach in Bereshit. But Midbar, the Jewish people complain, yelling, everything is a new complaint. You can't teach them that. Shmot, maybe Shmot. But even there, so then you're introducing them to the persecution of the Jewish people. That the Jewish people, begin as slavery. It's bad to be a Jew. You know, Rav Moshe Feinstein's famous comment that so many people made the tragic mistake. You know, I don't know Yiddish, but the Shver Zayin Yid. It's hard to be a Jew. That's a terrible thing. If a parent walks around saying that, sometimes it is hard. Anything. Good things and meaningful things can be hard, but that's not how it comes out. And if you say it all the time, so who wants that? If it's hard to be a Jew, we like easy, we like good, so it should be joyful. So maybe that. So Vayikra, like what's left? And Devarim is like, okay, only if you do the other four books of the Chumash can you get to Devarim. So it leaves Vayikra. That's really on a thematic level. But okay, be that as it may, that's what the Medrash says. But we don't do that. I don't know of any school that starts in Vayikra because it's boring. You know, Korbanah, so maybe it'd be good. Rav Soloveitchik, that's what he learns with his father, Kutshim. His father, the Rav Soloveitchik, always talked. That's his original love. They, when they learn Gemara, the briskers, they learn kochim to zvachim and nachlat, you know, the sacrifices. And when the Ravs used to start giving his yortzei shir, the first number of years he gave it from running stand on topics in korbanot, in sacrifices. And people were bored. You know, the Rav was very sharp. And of course, I know he was sharp, but he was sharp. He read his audience very well, right? The most important part of a speaker, you have to know your audience. You have to know who you're addressing and what's going to inspire them. So he understood that the people didn't go for that. So he switched to fun topics, brachot, Purim, Megillah, you know, the fun topics. So that's what he gave his humor. But that's what the Rav learned with his father, mainly Kutchim. And the Rav talked about how he could, the Rav was also a Levi. So he talked about how he could, he on Yom Kippur, he can envision himself in the Beit HaMikdash. He envisions, you know, the Kohen Gadol doing other works, whatever. Anyways, okay, that's neither here nor there, just a little introduction on the middle, the importance of the middle. So Tekav HaShofar is our middle bracha here in the middle section of Shmoneh Esrei. It's about the redemption. You can say that's what Tefillah is all about. Tefillah is we pray to God that things should be good. What's the ultimate that we want? Redemption, both on a personal level, on a national level. So that's just, I just find that interesting that Tekav HaShofar, I don't think it's insignificant that it happens to be the middle bracha. It's also, as we discussed when we began the Atachonein, it's really the transition from the first six, well, we'll see six, seven, or the first six, then the next six, seven brachot, are the first six are personal. Atachonein ladamda, we pray for wisdom, we pray for health, and we pray for wealth, and we pray for forgiveness. We do, they're all personal. Now we move to our national needs, redemption, justice, the building of Jerusalem, the righteous, the Davidic dynasty. Obviously, these are national things. So this is the transition point in the Shemoneh Esrei from our personal prayers to our national prayers. Okay, the needs of the community, we'll pick up on that. And maybe I'll do that right now. That if you take a look, so what are the brachot? So the first thing you need is tekav shofar gadol lecheruteinu. We'll come back to blowing the shofar lecheruteinu. So cherut is freedom, you know. Pesach is man cheruteinu. The time of our freedom means what it says. Get the Jews out of Russia. Let my people go. The first thing we have to worry about is that the Jewish people be free, that they're not enslaved, they're not being, you know, today, I don't know, is there any country in the world that Jews can't leave from? I don't think that, maybe Iran, the 50 Jews or whatever left in Iran, I don't know, is there any other country where, you know, when we grew up, of course, you know, this
would you include the hostages?
Yeah, no, I obviously that's a terrible thing. Okay, of course, I'm meaning on a lean from a country. Yes, that's a terrible tragedy. But is there any country that Jews are unable to leave? I don't think so. When I grew up, I think everybody here, you know, there were 3 million Jews in Russia. And how many people were at the, you know, at the Solidarity Sunday and in front of the UN? I was in YU, you know, And Avital Sharansky would speak, and you know, you remember those days, and then finally they let them out, and there were Jews in Syria who all got out because of Judy Feldkar. I don't know if people know who she is. She's someone in Toronto who single-handedly basically rescued the 4,500 Jews in Russia. Really an amazing woman.
Ethiopia.
I'm sorry?
Ethiopia.
Yeah, so the Jews did get, are there any Jews left in Ethiopia? Anyways, my point is that thank God, and in this aspect, thank God Jews today are more or less free. We're pretty free. And of course, even, you know, and obviously, we've never had it better. I know it's hard, especially with everything going on. It's still the best time to live as a Jew. It was a little better when I was a kid, you know, but this is still the best era, and any era in Jewish history was much worse than what we have today, the freedom, and it's unbelievable. We expect it, so we grew up with it. So like everything that you grow up with, you don't appreciate it. I wouldn't call it a thriving Jewish community in Iran. I don't know what that I can say. It's thriving, and I think they're obviously not allowed to express any support for Israel. But okay, I don't want to discuss the politics. I was just saying the first notion you need is freedom. Pesach is our physical freedom. So that comes first. After that, the next thing you need is justice. Hashiva Shofteinu Karishona. That's the next bracha. When Sefer Dvarim, which is the book about the redemption, which is about going to Israel, that's what Sefer Dvarim is all about. Moshe Rabbeinu preparing the Jewish people to enter the land of Israel. So it's all about justice. He begins, the first thing that Moshe begins, you know, is justice. Shiyom b'mishpatim. As a matter of fact, that's why God chose Abraham. It's on my podcast this week. Tzedaka umishpat. That's, so physical freedom. But the cornerstone of every society is the rule of law, of justice, of equity, of fairness. That's the introduction to the Aseret Hadibrot. You cannot have the Aseret Hadibrot without justice. That's why Parshat Yitro is in Parshat Yitro, or that's why the Aseret Hadibrot is in Parshat Yitro. Yitro told Moshe Rabbeinu, you're going to fail. And before we can get the Aseret Hadibrot, the Torah has us setting up a justice system, which is even more powerful, according to those opinions, that in actual historical fact, Yitro came after Matan Torah. In other words, there's a debate among the commentaries. Is Sefer Yitro written in chronological order or not? If it was written in chronological order, it's also very important. So Yitro says, okay, before Mount Sinai, Moshe, like, it's bad news. Like, you better get a justice system. On the other hand, what was Moshe judging? He didn't have any laws yet. But according to other opinions, Yitro really came afterwards, but it's written in the Torah before. Okay. You know, we don't always write books in chronological order. That's a debate. But that's even more powerful why the Torah puts it there. So justice is the cornerstone of every society. A society cannot exist. So first, the people have to be free. If they're not there, you don't need a justice system. And then get rid of evil. That's the next bracha. That's that 19th that added bracha. So that's our third step in redemption. You get rid of the evil, then the tzaddikim can prosper. Alat tzaddikim val hachasidim. And when that happens, when you've got people coming back to Israel, and you've got a justice system, and you have, you know, a way to deal with the wicked, and a way to reward the prosperous, then you build Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. That's how we build up the city of Jerusalem. And only after the city of Jerusalem is built, then we pray for the Davidic dynasty. Okay, it's very nice, but now we want the messianic era, whatever you want to call it, that Samach David of the Chamirat Tatzmiach, that God should return the Davidic dynasty by whatever that means. And this is how the Otzer Tfilah Siddur explains it. And then God will listen to our Tfilah. Then you have Shomei Tfilah. So this, I just saw this last night, actually. This is actually a very powerful idea he's saying. The Siddur Otzer Tfilah says, you go in this order. That's how the redemption works. And at that point, God, okay, so now we have the big dynasty. Now God will hear our prayers. What do you mean? Before God wouldn't hear our prayers. So what does that mean? So why don't we take a look here? I might as well, we'll start here. Let's share our screen a little bit. Okay. This is right here. We know, okay. Amar Rav Elazar, miyom shachar beit hamikdash, from the time that the temple was destroyed, ninalu sha'arei tefillah, the gates of prayer were closed. Cannot pray anymore. Or you can pray, but God won't listen. Shenamar, we say this pasuk once a year, on Tisha B'Av night from Echa, Gam ki azak ve'ashaveya, even though I cry out and I scream to God, Satam tfilati, God, he won't listen. He shuts me up. He doesn't listen to my tfilot. Bap up then the Gemara. So this is a scary statement. And the question is exactly what does it mean? It's very hard to pray, or it is hard to pray. But even if we pray well, it's hard for our prayers to get through to heaven. From the time the Beit HaMikdash is, Ki Beiti Beit Tefillah Yikarei L'chol Amim. The main purpose of the Beit HaMikdash is not to bring the sacrifices, it's to bring is prayer. I don't know if that's prayer to unite the people, but l'chol amim, right? Yishayel, what you say it every on all the fast days, the Haftorah. Vaviyotim al harkotshi, we say it on Yom Kippur too, just not in the Haftorah. I'll bring you to my holy mountain, v'simachtim v'beit tvilati, and I will rejoice from you in my house of prayer. Ki beiti beit tvilah, because my house is a house of prayer, l'chol amim. So that's it. So without a Beit HaMikdash, how do we pray? Prayers have to go through a central location, and the central location being me, this is really unbelievable. So that's probably, I'm guessing, this is probably why our rabbis say that a Beit Knesset is a miniature Beit HaMikdash. That it's not just we have to treat it with the respect, but it also means, because there is a notion that some of the commentaries discuss, I'm not sure it's right here, on that when he, so what are we praying for? What are we wasting our time if God doesn't listen? So obviously it doesn't mean this 100% literally, but that we always distinguish between the prayers of an individual and the prayers of a community. And this is all over the place, that that basically the prayers of the community are heard much more than the prayers of an individual. That's why you daven with a minyan. I've said it many times. The main purpose of davening with a minyan is not to answer Kedusha or to answer Barchu, Yehesh Me Rabbah. That's very nice. It's very nice. But that's this very secondary purpose. The main purpose of davening with a minyan is we come together as Klal Yisrael. That's a miniature representative. And God hears the tefillot of the tzibur much more than he hears the tefillot of the echid. That's all over in our sources. So that's probably why Chazal I'll say, because knew that we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, we don't have a Megdash, we can't really pray. So the Chazal say, okay, a little bit. If you go to Shul, it's a Mikdash Ma'at. It's not just to treat it with holiness. It means God will listen to our tefillot in the Beit HaMikdash. I mean, in a Shul, it's not quite the Beit HaMikdash, but better than nothing. Okay, but then the Gemara adds something really powerful. Bafal Pisha Shar, this is, now you'll understand why, how some people are able to daven like this. I think most of us are not, but some are. Bafal Pisha Shari Tfila Ninalu, even though the gates of prayer are closed, Shari Dima Lo Ninalu, the gates of tears are never closed. Shenamar Shima Tfilati Hashem Shavati Azina El Dimati. God, when somebody cries out, in other words, it means, if we daven the way we daven the way I daven, you know, I mumbled the words, I'm half asleep, I walk in the shul 5 minutes late, so okay, why should I expect God to listen to my tfilot? But if I'm davening with intensity and power and crying, I don't know if it literally means crying, it means with tremendous intensity, but yeah, crying, then Al Techarash, God will not be deaf to our prayers and God will listen to our prayers. That's why some people cry in the davening with the ideas that tears, but whether, again, you take it literally or not, but that is the idea that the Sharei Tfilah, just regular prayer, that doesn't work. But Sharei Dima, the gates of tears, those are never closed. So what the Otzer Tfilot Seder says is an amazing Kiddush. I never thought, and that's why I have to thank you all the time for the honor to give the shir. So I learned so much that Shomei, I always thought, and I think that's how we all think. I don't know what you think, but, and it's not that it isn't true, but now we have an addition level. Shomei Tfilah was like a wrap-up Tfilah. We ask for 12 things. We're 12 things in the middle. Wisdom, wealth, our individual needs, and then our community needs. And then we have a catch-all. Shomei Tfilah. God, listen to all our prayers. In other words, it's a prayer that our previous 12 prayers should be answered to. And we know halakhically you can throw in anything, not just in Shomei Tfilah. You can make up for what you missed. Like, we're going to switch to V'tein Tal Umatar in a couple of weeks. It's already saying it in Israel. So let's say you forget. You say v'tein bracha because that's what the halacha is always like. It's, we don't daven with the intensity. And so we forget what we're saying. You know, we don't remember. We just mumble. Oh, we're used to saying v'tein bracha. So in theory, you have to repeat the whole Shmon Esrei. Not in theory, in practice. If you forget, if you don't say v'tein, if you don't ask for rain, pray for rain, the Shmon Esrei is incomplete. So you can add it in Shomei Tfilah. I don't have to go back to Barech Aleinu. Just throw it into Shomei Tfilah. Shomei Tfilah is like the catch-all at the end. So that's how I always understood Shomei Tfilah. I ask for wisdom, wealth, health, redemption, peace, justice, beautiful, and then God listens to our prayer. But the way we're explaining it now, the way the Yotzer Tfilah is explaining, no. It's a continuation. God will listen to our brachot you know, first we have to get the people in physically, and then we have to have justice, and we have to get, and justice means the righteous and the wicked. Then we can build a beautiful city, and then we can have proper political leadership at Tzemach David, and now we'll return, and so now God will hear our tefillot, right? Why do we lose the Beit HaMikdash? Jewish people are divided and lost now that we're coming, and presumably and then Ritzeh, he even continues, Ritzeh is the next bracha. Ritzeh is not even part of the 13 middle brachot. It's part of the three blessings of praise at the end. Ritzeh is about the restoration of the Beit HaMikdash. Yisei Yisrael Tfilot Hamas, the restoration of the Beit HaMikdash. Now God can hear our tefillot. It's really, I don't know, I found this very, very powerful. I don't know what you think, but Shomei Tefillah is just, it's one story. It's the story of redemption, and Shomei Tefillah, when we reach that point, then our tefillot will hurt much more. Okay, anyways, but that's, okay, that's in general. Now let's get back to, okay, any comments? All right, let's get back to Kabbash Shofar Gadol. Okay, so first of all, it's interesting, the redemption and shofar go together. So, of course, we'll still take a look in a second. When's the first time the shofar is blown in the Torah? When we go to war, that is correct. We'll see that in a few moments.
They blew it at the Harsina.
Yeah, blew it at Harsina. Correct. That's what I think, unless there's another time. So the first time they blew shofar, v'chol shofar, I didn't put up the psukim. We can look if you want. You take a look in Yitzhak. I think kol shofar is mentioned five times. I think shofar is mentioned five times. That's what the Gemara in Brachot. I think I spoke about this at my son's wedding. This is my Dvar Torah, that kol sason, v'chol simcha, kol chatam, v'chol kala, the five kolot, and the correspondence to the five shofarot at Har Sinai, and the idea that the v'lo yasaf, it never, well, there are two ways to understand that, but the shofar was born at Har Sinai. When else was it blown? Of course, the original shofar is this week's parsha, but it wasn't blown,
yeah,
right? Not exactly. It doesn't refer to as a shofar, but we blow a shofar of an ayal, of a ram, because Avraham Avinu, instead of sacrificing his son, sacrificed the ram. So that shofar, the Elo Shel Yitzchak, becomes a very powerful tool in our way to pray, to cry out to God, right? What's the shofar? We just said that God doesn't hear our tefillot; He only hears our cries. So what is Yom Teruah? What's Rosh Hashanah? So the Torah calls Rosh Hashanah a Yom Teruah. This is, again, I'm just thinking of this now as we give the shir. So really, but it's so beautiful. What does Yom Teruah mean? How does Targum Unkelis translate Yom Teruah? He translated it as a Yom
Vava,
a day of crying. A day of crying. I mean, it's a day of prayer. You know, Rosh Hashanah, it's a day of crying. What's the Shvarim and the Teruah? It's different ways we cry, right? The Shvarim are sighing, and the Teruah is, well, right? That's how there was a debate. Different people cry differently. So we do all three. Some people sigh, some people will, some people sigh and will. The Talmud says nobody wills and sighs. It's interesting. So, but the shofar is crying out to God. That's what it is. Rosh Hashanah is a Yom Atfilah. It's a day that God can hear our tefillot. So the shofar, the Isle of Yitzchak, that's, crying out to God. Okay. But it's blown at Mount Sinai. When else is it blown? Okay. And then the Torah. Okay,
Yovel.
Yeah. Then, okay. So, the Torah, that's a mitzvah in the Torah, right? So the only time, in other words, one was blown in actual fact at Mount Sinai. Then the Torah tells us, you know, now on the first day of the seventh month, we have to blow shofar. And every 50 years on Yom Kippur and Yovel, you have to blow shofar. And then we'll take a quick look. While the Torah doesn't mention shofar, Marty, this is what you were referring to. You can see it is shofar, even though it doesn't directly, but the rabbis, they connect it. It talks about the chatzotrot. This is in Bamidbar chapter 10, that we have to make two, what's a chatzotrot? Trumpets, right? That's how they translate it. Kesef, silver trumpets, one piece. Bayula mikraida. So we blow it to gather the people and to move and to the, The shofar is a way to gather the people all together. It was also a beautiful theme, coming together, right? Obviously, v'taku behem, that's our tekiah. So everybody comes. And if you blow the tekiah once, then the leaders all come. Utkatem truah, and then you blow a truah, right? It's right here in the Torah. It's not made up words. V'nasu ha-machanot, and the first people of the tribe of Yehuda, I guess, leaves first. You blow a second truma, a truah. And then it's a very interesting, ubakilatam titku velo tariu. When you gather the people together, blow a tekiah. Don't blow a truah. Because a truah is a sad sound. It's crying out. The tekiah is a sound of great confidence. It's a united, unified sound, tekiah. That's why we have to surround the true and the shvarim with the tekiah at the beginning and tekiah at the end. That's the halach. That's what we blow shofar. We all know tekiah, shvarim, true at tekiah. Tekiah, shvarim, true at tekiah. Right? So, because the tekiah, yeah, we cry out, but that's negative, but we're always confident in the end. It works. God is with us, whatever, even though we don't always feel it. So when you gather the people together, that's the time for a tekiah, confidence. We're going to be successful when we come together. We don't blow a truah. And then the mid-deck says, but when God forbid there's a war, then you blow the teriyah, the truah, baharei otam, that's the truah, b'chatzotzorot, you blow the chatzotzorot, v'nizkartem l'Hashem, and on our holidays, you blow a tekiah, u'b'yom simchachem, u'mo'adchem, u'roshei chodshechem, on all the holidays, this is the halach in the Beit HaMikdash, they have the chatzotzorot. That was a question today, why don't we blow this? But anyways, utkatem b'chatzotzorot, you should do a tekiah with the chatzotzorot, because these are happy times, yom simchachem, b'mo'adchem, etc. So that's, now, what's the shofar gadol? Okay, so that's a little bit of shofar in the Chumash. It says, so we begin tekiah b'shofar gadol, l'cheiruteinu. What's the shofar gadol? Well, that's a new, what's his name? Shlomo Karlbach,
no? Gadola.
Ubahu ha'avdi me'eretz ashur v'hanidachim me'eretz mitzrayim v'ishtachavu l'Hashem b'har. Right? Everybody knows that song, no? When you were like in high school.
Would that be a tekiah gadola?
Right. Tekiah gadola, hold on. So, yeah, but you know, tekiah gadola, I don't know. Like, I'm not sure that that's mentioned, but let's take a look. And it's right here. Let's just take a quick look. So it's not made up, and we're going to come back to this pasuk. This is Baya Bayamahu Yitaka b'shofar gadol. This is it. This is Vayava Yamahu Yitaka b'shofar gadol in the future. This is Yishayahu. We've come to Natty Help God's classes. Just started the prophet of comfort, the prophet, you know, prophet of comfort of Jewish people. In the when the day will come, we will blow the great shofar. That's what we daven three times a day. The Kaba shofar gadol, redemption. Ubau havdim, here. Everybody knows that song, no? Isn't that a Karbach song? Everything's a Karbach song, no? Vishtachavu l'Hashem, Bahar HaKodesh, be Yerushalayim. Again, we're coming together, blowing the shofar, and the people should come together. Hanidachim, so, yeah, well, I think how do they interpret, what's the pshat in the pasuk? Ubau havdim, Eretz Ashur. What's the difference between Eretz Ashur and Eretz Mitzrayim? The people who are lost, right, from Assyria and from Egypt, right? Those were two of the enemies or two of the great powers of the world that at different times controlled Israel and fought the Jewish people. Obviously, our history begins in Egypt, and it's the Assyrians who threw out the 10 tribes, right? Exiled the 10 tribes. So, but I think they say Ashur is connected to like, Osher and, wealth and well-being. And Mitzrayim, it's Sar, is narrow. Mitzrayim is Sar. So people will come to Israel, the spoiled brats who live in America when they're wealthy. I'm sorry. I'm talking about myself, who live in Toronto, you know, with the big homes and fancy cars and vacations. So people will come, will leave the beautiful, okay, whatever. I know, you know what I mean. We'll come out of, not because we're being forced out. We're because we are drawn to Israel, right? Push or pull, right? And then those will come, and the people from Tsar, people come from Russia, the persecution of the many of the Jews who came in 1948, you know, from Arab countries, they were being persecuted. So they came out. That's Eretz Mitzrayim. And Eretz Ashur, those who come from America. Anyway, but that's the Pasuk. We've mentioned many times, you know, that the tefillot are based on psukim in Tanakh. Otherwise, what right do we have to pray? That's sort of one whole, you know, way of looking at prayer. So it's that famous pasuk. That's the Ka b'shofar gadol. So this is a prayer really for the future. There is another, it's interesting. I think in the RCA Siddur, they don't quote this pasuk. Or I saw in some siddur, they quote a second pasuk that our tefillah is based on. Let's just take a look. You see, because it, each one talks about a slightly different theme. And that's also in Yeshayahu. And the pas here, here's the pasuk. V'nasan nesh l'goyim, right? The kabbash shofar gadol, the san nesh, the kabbash nesh is like a flag, a banner. V'asaf nidchei Yisrael, right? The kabbash shofar gadol, san nesh, the kabbash nidachenu, nefutzot haaretz, right? So this is also, yikabbash me'arbach and padaretz. This pasuk in Yeshayahu also is what they're basing this bracha on. Now, I just, once we're here, of course, this is a very beautiful perek, perek 11. It's a little, I mean, we, this, you know, Yeshayahu is a hard book. It really is a hard book. But, Vayatzach Choter Migezei Yishai, this is David HaMelech, Benetzer Mishar Shav Yifrad. This is talking about, I think, the messianic period. Benach Alav Ruach Hashem, Ruach Hachma, Bina Ruach Yitzhak, Ruach Da'at, Yirat Hashem, right? Barichu B'Yirat Hashem. It's a very beautiful imagery. If Shabbat Betzedek, we'll have the poor will be judged righteously, and people will be taught and whatever, and Hayat Tzedek, there'll be Tzedek, Emunah, and this is the famous thing, the wolf will die with the lamb, whatever we say, Vigarzev im keves v'namer im gdi yirbats, right, the leopard will die down with the calf, right, to kvir mariach dav v'nar katono egbam. And of course, most, I think, most at least, whatever in me from the rationalist world of the Rambam, we understand this, of course, not literally. Even in the Messianic era, the wolf will eat the lamb. But some do interpret it literally, but, you know, it's normally interpreted, sort of metaphorically, of course. But, anyways, it doesn't really matter. But it's here that we have, again, this talking about the future and the beautiful and justice and coming together. And then we have this, the pasuk where, you know, you can, that, their Chazal are building off our bracha up to Ka b'shofar gadol l'chevrateinu. Okay, so that's okay. So there's a shofar and there's a shofar gadol. So the shofar gadol is really a reference to the future. There is a okay. Mentioned many times, Rav Soloveitchik, and what we were alluding to before, the shofar is really the instrument of prayer. I mean, it's a multifaceted instrument, the shofar. You know, it's to pray, it's to call the people together, it's to go to war, right? The shofar really represents a tremendous thing. It goes from our past to our future, beginning at Mount Sinai, gathering people together, and in Yemot HaMashiach. Okay. Okay, so then, okay, so let's go. Tekab shofar gadol lecheritenu v'saneis lekabetz galyutenu. We want to, this is a kibbutz to gather in all our exiles. So who is this referring to? Okay, so first of all, Saneis lekabetz galyutenu. We want to raise the banner to gather our people. Bekabseinu yachad me'arba kamfadarj. We should come together from the four corners of the earth, which of course we know is not a literal thing, although it might have been for some of the people who composed it, right? And we won't get into the whole discussion. How many, which Talmudic rabbis were aware that the world was round? It's clear, whatever. That's not really important. But of course, we all use that phrase, the four corners of the earth. First of all, yachad is the importance of unity, right? We know that, a country is only as strong as, we are united and, whatever. I don't get into politics, but unfortunately, so much of the Western world and so many countries are, the polarization is just awful. And it's really a threat to the future of the Western world as the polarization. And it's not only in the United States. I think that's obviously the most prime example. It's to a lesser extent in Canada. We know in all countries. And that's a very frightening trend. Right? You know, we always have to put our tefillot a little bit into current events. But so the idea that we come together. And that's really, that's the, as we emphasize it so much in our tradition. That's why we lost the Beit HaMikdash the last time we had it. So it's, that's why, you know, if you remember last year, President Herzog, he wasn't the only one, but he got up, he gave one of his big speeches, was that Israel has had a sovereignty twice in its history. Now it's our third time that we've had sovereignty. And both times, the actually sovereignty of the Jewish people lasted less than 80 years. We never reached 100 years of sovereignty. Because during the most of the Second Temple period, Jews were not sovereign. Jews were under the control of the Greeks, the Syrians, the Romans. They were given autonomy. They had a temple, but they weren't sovereign. And just saying, you know, we whatever, we lost. I've mentioned many times, not many times, and I don't want to depress people, but I don't know if anybody remembers the article, but I think it was Gary Epstein. Yeah, I mentioned many in the 70s. I think it was written in 75 or 76. Tradition published an article. It was a couple of years after the Yom Kippur War. What would happen if, God forbid, Israel would cease to exist? It would be destroyed. What would happen? And he sort of analyzed how the reaction of it would end, mark the end of the Reform Movement, because the Reform Movement is so tied into Israel, which is so opposite of how they began. And the Orthodox might have a fast day, whatever. He went through what might happen. And after he wrote the this article, which was printed in Tradition, the editors of Tradition had their heads dropped off. They were lambasted, how the chutzpah to print such an article, how dare we print such a terrible thing, and how can you talk about it, and we're promised there will never be a third exile, and all the prophets, and that will not be, and they're going on and on and on and on. No, no, I don't think anybody today would bat an eyelash with such an article. It's very sad, but it's very true. In other words, there's no guarantee the state of Israel is going to survive. There's no guarantee the United States of America is going to survive, or Canada. Every other civilization. I mean, I don't want to depress people, you know, but I'm saying, like, it's really important that we take these prayers seriously, you know, like, and we apply. There's every Western civilization, every civilization eventually has, you know, has disappeared. And so we hope that Rav Kook had this view that, you know, we're marching, history's improving. And it's true. It's much better now than it was in the Middle Ages. And people, we even have laws of war, as crazy as that sounds. But there are rules, and there's Geneva Conventions. There's all kinds of things that we do. So there is, of course, there's a lot of progress, but there's no guarantee it continues all the time. But anyways, that's just, you know, when God promised Yaakov Avinu, right, that he's gonna guard him, right? Right. God gave him a promise. And Yaakov says, you know, God, if you bring me home safely, I'm going to give you Asera Srenalach. I'm going to give you charity. So in all the commentaries, a chutzpah of Yaakov. He didn't believe in God. God promised him it's going to be good. And Yaakov says, if I come home, if I make it home alive, what do you mean you make it home? God just gave you a promise you're going to come home alive. So how do the rabbis deal with that question? What's their answer? Anybody? Shema Yigram HaChet. Maybe sin will cause the promise of God not to be fulfilled. No, just because God said it's going to be good, maybe you can blow it. God gives you, here's your chance. Now we normally have this idea that the good promises of God are kept. So I don't know exactly how you have to, we'll have to look in a couple of weeks. But that's what Chazal Shema Yikram. Hey, Yaakov was afraid that, I know God promised me, but I can blow it. God gives me an opportunity and I don't take advantage of it. So anyways, okay. But so that's why, Achdut is so important. So we don't lose the land of Israel. We prayed for 2,000 years to get it back. So that's the idea of Yachad. Some of the commentaries point to also something interesting, with thank God we are much better at now than we were the last time we had a state of Israel 2,600 years ago, when we, you know, in 537, when Cyrus the Great gave the Jews are exiled in 586, or there was one in 597 BCE, 11 years earlier, many people were exiled, but the final exile, destruction of the temple, was in 586 BCE. And and the Jews were allowed to return in 537. That's the Babylonians, and Cyrus lets the Jews back. And it, how many Jews go back? 42,000, I believe, in the book of Ezra. Out of how many? Out of a lot more. And what happens? Jews stay in Babel, and that's where our Seder develops, because the Jews didn't know how to pray. So the rabbis had to develop a Seder for them. In it's really the Babylonian exile that caused the beginning of our Seder. And very, very, very few Jews went back to Israel. As a matter of fact, let me show you. So we're praying here, the prayer is that we should learn from the mistake. The last time we had a chance to go back to Israel, very few Jews went back. The next time, Jews should come back. That's how the Otzer Tefillah interprets. I think it's a very powerful and very beautiful interpretation. And in many ways, we have fulfilled that. Today, where there are more Jews in Israel than any other country in the world, and nobody exactly knows, but we either have passed the point or we're very near the point where more than 50% of the Jews in the world will be living in the land of Israel. That has not happened in 2,800 years. Not happened since the Assyrians exiled the 10 tribes during this, that the majority of the Jewish people are living in the land of Israel. And we've, people I think are aware, we mentioned that has serious halachic implications. I don't know how the halachic authorities will deal with it. They probably, whatever. But it does about Yovel and Shofar, all kinds of implications, and Shemitah, if the majority of the Jewish people are living in Israel. So thank God, that's a wonderful thing. The kibbutz galiyot this time is much, much stronger. But I do want to show you, I forgot to prepare it in advance, but I'll prepare it now, because I think it's really, really powerful Gemara. It's a Gemara in Yuma 9b. Yuma 9b is the place where the Gemara says the temple was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam. That's the same Gemara. I mean, it's a continuation of the Gemara. We're not going to discuss that. Migdash Rishon, why was the first temple destroyed? Because of the three cardinal sins. Why was the second temple destroyed? Go through. About Migdash Sheni. So Migdash Sheni, they were observing Torah, but Sinat Chinam. This is the famous Gemara to tell us that Sinat Chinam is at least is actually now Gemara says it's equal. Then it's going to say it's worse than the three cardinal sins of idolatry, adultery, and murder. And that says, well, it's a lot worse because the first base of Migdash we rebuilt in 70 years, and the second one we're still waiting to rebuild. But then if you go down a little bit, the Gemara has a story of Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish. It's just like a wow. Reish Lakish havisachei biyardana. Reish Lakish, Reish Lakish, the story of Reish Lakish, he was an Olympic athlete, right? The story, he was a pirate, he was athletic, very strong, not observant, and he was like, wow, and Rav Yochanan saw him bathing, they were bathing, and they said, whoa, I never saw such a, going to win the gold medal in weightlifting and all this, who knows what, and you should use your power for Torah. And Rav Yochanan, of course, convinces him to take a path of Torah, and he promises he'll marry him to his sister, which he does, and they become brother-in-laws and the Chabrusas, and they learn together. And Rav Yochanan and Reish Lakish is one of the most important pairs of rabbinic people. They're the first generation of the Talmud. They're living in Israel. Unlike Rav and Shmuel, they're the same time as Rav and Shmuel, the great Babylonian Torah scholars. But Reish Lakish and Rav Yochanan. So Reish Lakish is swimming in the Jordan. Ata Rav Bar Chana. So Rav Bar Chana, I guess he comes from Babel, and he gave him a hand. How are you doing, Reish Lakish? Amar Le Alaha. He says, my God, I hate you guys. Sanina Lechu. I'm not making up these words. If you look in English, I hate you. I hate you, Babylonians. I hate you guys. You're terrible. Dichti, because the pasuk, I think this is in Shir Hashirim, no? Im choma hi nivne leha, tirat kesef, im delet hi natsura leha luach eres. If you come like a wall, like a choma, then we will build silver. But if you come like a door, that's a flimsy wooden door, natsura leluach eres, then it'll just be cedar. Ima sita matzmechem kechoma. If you would have been like a wall, he's talking to the Babylonians. If you would have been like a wall and all come on Aliyah, bimei Ezra, instead of just like 5% of you coming on Aliyah, like if you would have come, nimshaltem kekesef shein rekav shalev. You would be like silver. Silver can last 1,000 years. It doesn't spoil. It doesn't rekev. What's the word for rekev? How does rot? Yeah, that's the word. Achshav shalitam kit latot. Now that you went up like doors, nimshaltam ke erish rekev sholipa. You're just like you're going to rot away. You're like cedar, which rot can be rot. This is like unbelievable. Now remember, Reish Lakish is living in the generation after the destruction of the temple. I'm assuming Reish Lakish never saw the temple. Like he was born later than the year 70, but it's. Reish Lakish is probably born in the middle of the, maybe the end of the second century. I don't know exactly when. He's flourishing the beginning of the third century. So it's not so long after the destruction of the temple. And Reish Lakish is like mad. It's that's a really powerful Gemara. And he blames the destruction of the temple, the fact that the Jews in Babel didn't come back. I don't know. I'm not here to give a Zionist talk. Whatever. That's a, the Kav Shofar Gadol L'Cheritenu. You know when the Shofar Gadol will be blown. When the Jewish people are kabeitz meir bakum for the arts, and that is happening, Baruch Hashem, yachad, they'll come together, they'll come in big numbers. By the way, I think everybody knows that there's been an increase of, at least in inquiries, I don't know in pure numbers, of Olim since October 7th. You know, October 7th witnessed a big increase in people looking at the making of Aliyah. It also witnessed a big increase in people leaving Israel, but okay, that they don't talk about as much, but whatever. Okay, anyways. Okay, one, so that's one thing, that's the importance of the Jewish, that's the shofar will be blown. It's not only we pray for the shofar blowing people to come back. I think, well, the way I'm interpreting now is when we come back, we will help the shofar to be blown. That was always the debate. For 1800 years, Jews believe we have to wait for the Messiah. We can't do anything. And in the 19th century, Rav Alkalai and Rav Alkabetz and Shmuel Moliver, who Mark's giving now, Dr. Shapiro, started to believe, no, well, why do we have to wait for the Messiah? We can do it ourselves. And of course, not everybody agreed, but that's how religious Zionism got started. And so it's not just we're praying for the great shofar on the return of the people. If we return, we can help the big shofar be blown. Okay. Now, the Gemara has another interpretation of this, who this is referring to. Again, this I saw in the Otzer Hatzvilot Siddur. So let's take a look that this, who are we referring to that God should return, we should come back? So I've been the whole time, I've been turning to the Jews who are alive. That's why I have to go back to Israel. So the Otzer Tfilot Siddur says, you know, we're talking about the 10 lost tribes. This is a bracha for the 10 lost tribes. Amazing. So you want to say somebody we've meant for Ethiopia, right? What's Ethiopians are Shevetan? I don't know. What do they say? Nobody really knows exactly, right? That the 10 lost tribes, that's what we're praying for. The Kavashofar Sanes, the Kapsenu Yachamir, Arbach Menards, they were exiled by Sanheiriv. The four corners of the world worth in 721 BCE, and we're praying that the 10 tribes should come back. So this is an interesting debate. It's a really fascinating debate. I don't know, people don't study this so much. They don't learn Sanhedrin, especially not Perchelek, the last chapter in Sanhedrin. Whoever has a share in the world to come, this is where the Rambam, it's in this chapter that the Rambam writes his 13 principles of faith, right? Sanhedrin, in the Mishnah, it's chapter 10, in the Gemara, it's chapter 11, the last chapter, it's one of the few, the entire chapter is devoted to agadic ideas, to non-legal matters. It's the end of Sanhedrin, an interesting place, right? Every Jew has a share in the world to come. We say that before we do Perkei Avot every week. And then there are people who lose their share in the world to come. And that's where the Rambam writes his idea of what the principles of faith that a Jew has to have so you can be in the world to come. And the Mishnah goes through different, who loses their share in the world to come, who doesn't have their share, which kings, all the things. So the Mishnah says like this, Aseret HaShvatim Ein Atidim Lachzor. The 10 tribes are lost forever. They're never coming back. That's it. Lost. People can be assimilated, lost for Jewish history. That's why we're so few people. We've been around 4,000 years. There are only 14 million of us. Shenor by Shlichem El Eretz Acheret. They were sent. This is, they're quoting a pasuk in Tocha. They're quoting the pasuk in the Chumash. That God says, if you sin, I will send you to another land, like Kayom Hazeh. So what does it mean, Kayom Hazeh? Ma Hayom Olech V'Noch Hazer. Time, you can never get time back. Today's gone. It's we always like teach people, you waste your time, finished. That day, today is never, ever coming back. Av hei mochim v'einam chozrim, divrei Rabbi Akiva. It's very fascinating that this is Rabbi Akiva. I'll get back to that in a second. Rabbi Eliezer disagrees. Well, Eliezer disagrees. Kayom hazeh, this day, nah, this day, every day. Every day is a new day, a new opportunity. Ma yom ma pilu meir. The same way it gets dark, every day it gets dark, and the next, and then it gets light. Afaserda shvatim, even the 10 tribes that God, they were darkened. They'll come back. When it gets dark at night, the sun will rise in the morning. When the 10 tribes get exiled, they will return, right? I've mentioned, I don't know if have we ever discussed, right? Well, I'm sure I must have at some point, the beautiful idea of Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, why a Jewish day begins at night, right? Well, why do you get, it makes no sense. What nutcase begins a day at night? The day begins in the morning. So in our culture, we begin at midnight because it's more convenient. Like people are theoretically asleep. You don't want to start the day at 7 in the morning because those who get up at 6, it's yesterday, it's at 7:30, it's tomorrow. It's a little confusing. So we begin the day at midnight, but really we're beginning the day in the morning. Everybody begins the day in the morning. So what kind of nutcase begins the day at night? Well, what do you mean the day begins at night? Why does the day begin at night? Very nice. Why? So you know how the Rashbam yes, of course. I figured somebody would say that. But I'm asking, why does the Torah do something like that? And of course, the Rashbam says that's not what it means, right? People know that. Art Scrolls censored out this Rashbam. They wouldn't print it. I don't know why. The Rashbam often does this. The Rashbam often says there's a pshat and a drush. There's the contextual meaning, what the verse actually means. And then there's the rabbinic, you know, extra level of interpretation, reading between the lines. Halakhically, we follow what's in the drush, but sometimes the pshat and drush contradict each other. So the Rashbam says, vayihi era, vayihi boker, it was night and it was morning, and that's why it's day one, because it's the morning. Vayihi era, vayihi boker, when it's boker, it's yom echad. It makes a lot of sense, no? You never thought like that, right? So the Rashbam writes that. So when Art Scroll printed, they refused to print that. Dr. Mark Schreer got so angry. A chutzpah. You can say other people don't agree there, but like a chutzpah, you know, we're not going to quote the Rashbam. Okay, I don't know the Rashbam is not saying you should start Shabbos on Samuel. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying just the pshat of the pasuk. And we know halachically this is true in the Beit HaMikdash. In the Beit HaMikdash, a day starts in the morning. That's why when you bring a korban on a Monday afternoon, you can eat it for one day. One day and one night. So you can eat it till Tuesday morning. So the first Mishnah in Brachot says, instead of waiting till 6 in the morning, eat it by midnight, because you may make a mistake. But the day ends in the morning. In the Beit HaMikdash, the day starts in the morning. There are no korbanos at night. The night is, we take the leftovers of the korbanot from today and we put them at night on the altar. So the day does start in the morning, only outside the temple. Okay, that's everybody. But only outside of the temple does the day start at night. Why? So Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch explained very beautifully, because that's the mission of the Jewish people. We have to copy God. By He are, we have to make light in the world. This world is full of darkness. By Bereishis Bara Elohim et haShamayim veHaaretz, tohu vavohu, there's nothingness, darkness, emptiness. And by Yomer Elohim, He are, we have to make light. The role of the Jewish people is to bring light to a dark world. So therefore, the day starts with night, and we have to bring light. In the Beit HaMikdash, that's where God lives. Their light, that's where the light is. That's where all the light comes from. It's so beautiful. It's such an unbelievable idea. Really, the day starts in the morning. Just out, if you happen to live outside the Beit HaMikdash, the day starts at night. You know, and for halakhic purposes, we start. But in the Beit HaMikdash, the day starts in the morning. By the way, there's mishnayos that only make sense if you understand that. Like when did they bring the shtei halech, and when did they eat it? Like on Yom Kippur, when they have to bring every Shabbos. So what happens if Yom Kippur is on Shabbos? So they could eat the shtei, the lechem hapanim from on Saturday night, because Saturday night is still Shabbos. Like, not like halakha, you know, because it goes, the night follows the previous day. Anyways, so that's it. So here you have this machloket, the day, the same way darkness is followed by light. So this is a machloket. Are the 10 shvatim going to come back? So some, obviously, those who interpret that our bracha is referring to the Aseret HaShvatim are following the opinion that they will come back. The Aseret HaShvatim will come back, just like light, darkness turns into daytime. I find it fascinating and kind of interesting. I'll go back here for a second. Is that it's Rabbi Akiva who says they won't come back. Why do I find that interesting? Because Rabbi Akiva is always he's our sage of hope. It's Rabbi Akiva who laughs when there are foxes in the temple. Rabbi Akiva is the one who in the last Mishnah in Yuma, the Jews, how are we going to observe Yom Kippur? We don't have the sheep or whatever, the goat to throw up. Oh my, and Rabbi Akiva says, Ashrechem Yisrael, you're blessed. Forget, you don't need any of that stuff. Mi metar etchem, who purifies you? It's God. It's Rabbi Akiva is always associated with hope for the Jewish people. Even when they're killing him, he's saying, ah, Baruch Hashem, I can fulfill the mitzvah of Shema Yisrael properly. So, but nonetheless, he's the one who says that the Sheret HaShvatim are not coming back. And Rav Elazar says they are coming back. And just to come back to what we discussed earlier, why do we know this? So Rabbi quotes, they are coming back. They quote our pasuk from here. It's the Assyrians who exiled the 10 tribes. So, obviously the 10 tribes are coming back. That's how he interprets the pasuk. Not just the Jews who happened to live in Assyria then, it means the Jews who were exiled to Assyria 2,700 years ago are coming back. So that's a very powerful idea. Okay, and we can stop here just to review because next thing will take a little bit too long. But so let's just review a little bit. The Tekaba Shofar is the middle bracha. We discussed the importance of the middle. It's mamash the middle because there are 13. We added a 13th, like Vayikra is the middle, and there used to be a custom to learn Torah with Vayikra. It's the book of purity. The middle is always important. So whatever it happens to be the middle, redemption, that's what we're praying for. And we went through, this is our transition point from individual prayer to our communal prayer, things of the nationhood. And we begin with the Kabbalah Shofar, Chayrutenu, freedom, physical freedom, do whatever they want, physically free. And then we talk on justice is the next bracha. And then we talk about the wicked and the righteous. That's the role of the courts, the meet out justice. Then we build Yerushalayim. Then we have the Davidic dynasty. And only then will God hear our tefillah. Wow, very different. We always understood Shomei Tefillah is just, okay, we say all these things, God, listen to what we say. No, Shomei Tefillah is only when we rebuild Jerusalem can God hear our tefillah, because the Gemara says that Basukenecha, God doesn't listen. When he exiled us, God no longer listens to our tefillah, unless they're very sincere, unless they're with cries, with tears, which is exactly what our shofar is. Our shofar is Yom Yevava, Yom Truah, Blong Shofar means to cry. The Shvarim and the Truah are forms of crying, and that's why our shuls are a Mikdash Ma'at. They're a miniature temple, not just because we pray, but it has the ability to bring to that God can hear our tefillot. And the tefillot of the Tzibur are always have some impact. The tefillot of the Yachid, there are many sources. We're not so sure that the tefillot of the Yachid work too much, but okay, that's for another time. And then we discussed the shofar. It's the importance of the Jewish people coming together. When we blew the shofar, we blew it at Har Sinai. We blew it to gather the people to march in a time of war. It's a trua, but the tekiah is a very positive sound. And of course, we'll blow it in Yemot HaMashiach, which Rav Elazar interprets to mean that the 10 tribes are coming back. Ubav the Meretz Ashur is literally that the 10 tribes are coming back. And Rabbi Kiva would obviously interpret that pasuk sort of more metaphorically, wherever Jews are throughout the world will come back to the land of Israel. But it doesn't mean those who were lost 2,800 years ago are coming back. But maybe we can prove Rabbi Akiva wrong if we find the Ethiopians, whatever, you know, obviously nobody knows for sure. But anyways, okay. Please God, we'll continue next week. And, there's a thriving Jewish community in Iran. I don't know. I find, like I said, are there really 10,000 Jews left in Iran? I don't know. Okay. All right. Any questions, comments, criticism, Vakasha?
Yes,
Marty, how are you?
Fine. Well, this week, my mother-in-law passed away this week.
Oh, so I'm sorry to hear.
We've had a difficult week.
Okay, but, I'm sorry to hear. Okay.
But I had a question about the show last night. I know
It's your last night. That's not my responsibility, but I'll try.
It's a simple question. How many does everybody keep the thing of not eating fish and meat together?
Does everybody keep any fish? Right. Sophia talked last night how she and most people don't do Mayim Achronim. What is more popular, right, because it's based on danger, which is the reason we're not supposed to eat fish and meat together. So I will tell you, I'm very not strict about eating fish and meat together. And maybe you can call me Nappy Chorus. That's okay. I will, if there is a Kiddush in Shul, I will eat fish and meat. I don't usually do this, but in theory, I have in my life, but it's not put fish and meat on the same plate and eat it with one fork. First of all, because there are many Mefarshim who say that this is all about thing. First of all, the original guy, only if it is cooked together. That's the real halacha. If meat and fish are not actually eat together, that's an extension already. It's really if they're somehow, and we have no idea what the danger is. So the Ber Heitev in the Shulchan Aruch, right, this doesn't apply anymore. For some reason, you know what the Gemara says? Everything depends on mazel. Even that's not the Gemara. It's a Zohar. Everything depends on mazel, even the Sefer Torah and the Aram. Right? The same week, the same Sefer Torah. And the other Sefer Torah gets out once a year on Simchas Torah. Everything in mazel. So it's true in halacha too. Certain halachas have mazel. We know this. And certain halachas people ignore. Whatever, every community, you know, whatever, it's a halacha. Nobody cares. It's a... whatever, that's some halachas are. So for whatever reason, fish and meat is pretty popular. Like to be very careful, have a separate plate, and that's very popular. And my macaronim, which the Shulchan Aruch says is a chovah, absolutely obligatory. The people have all kinds of excuses. But I'm not but I will say, I remember Rav Schachter once saying, and I'm guessing, I'm 99.9% sure that Rav Schachter won't eat meat and fish. He probably is makbid on this minhag. But I remember him saying in Shir, right? Saying in Shir, people worried about danger, meat and milk, but they're talking, they smoke and they're 50 pounds overweight and do all these things that are 1,000 times more dangerous. And that, but fish and meat, oh, yeah, yeah. So like, you know, put things in. So if it's really dangerous, so whatever. Right. I have to worry about the other things, not to worry about, I mean, I don't smoke, but, other bad habits. I don't think fish and meat, but okay. I said, I don't want to, yeah. People who observe, it's very nice. It's a minhag, but like, I don't know. I don't get, like, people get all excited about it. So everybody should ask their local Orthodox rabbi, but you should know that there are poskim who say it's, we already commented in Shulchan Aruch say that fish and meat doesn't apply today. But I assume in many ways that's considered perhaps a more minority of, opinion. And for whatever reason, this minhag, it wasn't really a minhag. See, it says in the Shulchan Aruch that something that is dangerous is more important than something that's just prohibited. In other words, something, in the beginning of the second section in Yoredeh, the way they print our Shulchan Aruchs, you have a whole siman, I think it's Kuf Yadalit, I don't remember now, the exact siman in the Shulchan Aruch, that list off all the things we're not allowed to danger. You're not allowed to put a coin in your mouth, right? Who would do that today? But I guess in the ancient world, I don't know, all these things. And then the Gemara says, Sakinta, I don't remember the exact language, Sakanta me Isura, that something that is dangerous is more prohibited. It's more serious than just a prohibition. I eat pork, so I eat pork. I violated a prohibition Torah. I'm not going to get sick from eating pork. But if I eat, I don't want to say fish and meat, but if I put a coin in my mouth, if I smoke, that's what Rabbi Tendler years ago, don't remember? I don't remember. It was in the headlines of the, I forget which newspaper, but when Rabbi Tendler said, it's worse to smoke than to eat pork. It's a greater violation of Jewish law to smoke than pork. He's 100% right. Not that he needs my haskama, because the Shulchan Aruch says something that is a danger is you have to be more concerned than something that's only prohibited by the Torah. There's nothing dangerous about eating non-kosher food. But anyway, so that's a thing. So I personally don't get excited about fish and meat, although it's rare that I really have them together. And if anybody wants to say they can't learn Torah from me anymore, that's have to take that risk. But I hope not. I hope that's not a disqualification. Okay.
No, no.
Yes. Marty, you want to say something?
No, it's just because When I started going to a barbershop, and you gotta understand, I love my barbershop. He's my best friend in town, but suddenly a kid, they announced every week no fish and meat
You shouldn't serve it. I mean, if you want to
together.
guarantee
I've
no
never
one's going to
seen
eat it,
that in my life.
serve gefilte fish and meat at the same kiddush. Like, that's the way to solve the problem if you're concerned. But listen, I'm not Lubavitch. Everybody does their making. You know, Lubavitch still they still spit at Aleinu. Have you ever done it in a Lubavitch shul? Lubavitchers will spit. Shame mishtach mil. It's this. I mean, that was one of the things
No.
in the Jewish center that I guess Leo Young, the real heir, got rid of. Right, the old custom they had. A spittoon, isn't that what it's called? People would spit when they talk about goyim, you know, when they walk by a church. I grew up in a totally different environment than that. We don't spit. I understand if you grew up in Europe, you see a church, it reminds you how they killed your grandparents. I get it. Like, it's there. But I grew up in a totally different thing. We want to have good relations with our Christian neighbors at church. The priest and the rabbi should get along. Beautiful. You know, it's totally different. So, they still have the minhag people spit. From what I recall, when the Jewish center, you know, on the Heilige Jewish on the Upper West Side, a very, you know, prestigious, dignified shul. When it first started, they used to have, that's what they would spit, but the goyim, they bowed down to Hevel Varik, to nothingness. And I think, they got rid of it, Leo. That was a big fight, I think, but, whatever. I mean, so I don't know. Maybe I
Or
just,
then
a
they
weird
can be.
example, but people have customs, and sometimes the customs become very, holy and dignified, even when they don't apply. And you have to know that sometimes maintaining a custom is a really bad idea, and it's a turn off to Judaism. Without getting into I'm not the post-secret, without getting into all the halachic discussion, there is many sources. Rav Chaim Moshe Grudzinski has a tshuva about this, that unlike rabbinic law, which even there it's sometimes true, but less true. Unlike rabbinic law, where generally just because the reason doesn't apply, you still have to keep the law. But generally, when a minhag no longer applies, you don't have to keep the minhag anymore. Maybe you shouldn't keep the minhag anymore. It's different. That's why you have to know what's a minhag. Minhagim change. They should change, and they have to change. So, right, these are right. Rabbeinu Tam famously says, "Minhag spelled backwards is Gehenim." If you misapply minhagim, that's Gehenim. So whatever, it's interesting. I don't know what to say about it, but you follow minhag, a different minhagim. So you have to, like I said at the earlier in my class, the Rav, you have to know your audience. So in a particular shul, certain minhagim might work. In another shul, people are totally don't like that, or are turned off by certain practices that people do. I don't.
I just say one thing. I think we're very lucky in Munich. I think we have the most liberal Lubavitch. Okay.
Who's the rabbi in your shul?
His
I don't
name
know if I know him. I mean, I'm just
is
curious.
Schoenberg. He's actually Schoenberg. He's so busy. He's actually a good Canadian boy.
All
He
right. Listen, everybody should follow their practice, you know, whatever. But also, you have to think on your own. I remember to say one more thing, and then I'll answer. I'll just very quickly to Joyce's question. But I remember Rav Schachter telling us, you know, when to ask a shaila. It says in there, keep aleim chadabar. If you're not certain what to do, so you go to the rabbis, and if they're not certain, they go to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. You know, Zaken Mamre, the Supreme Court. That's the beginning of Parshat Shoftim. I remember him saying, "Keep aleim mimcha." Only if you're not sure what to do. If you're sure what to do now, okay. How do you know when you're sure? I don't want to get into that whole discussion, but you know, you don't. Not everything you have to ask. Everything. It's only when things are in doubt then you ask. But everybody should follow their practices, their shul practices, whatever. But you just have to learn that you have to be practiced normally. That's why. That's why you need a living rabbi. You can't just look by what's in the books. Or we Ella Shofet Asher Yeh Bayamim Ahem, right? Torah always says, the one who is alive today. The people who are not alive were greater. It doesn't matter. First of all, they may not have been greater. We always think the past were greater. But even if it's true that probably they were greater, so what? They're not living today, and therefore they go to a live person. Anyways, okay, I hope that's, but that's not really our topic. But Joyce, you want the Babylonian exile? I have no idea. Did anyone come in contact with people from the 10 tribes in the Northern Kingdom of Israel exile so many years prior? That's a very interesting question. I have no idea. My assumption is they were totally assimilated by 721 to 586. How long did it take Russian Jews to be totally within 70 years? Communism did an amazing job, but half the Russians, 90% are intermarried. They don't know. They stop breathing meal. It's not their fault. It took 70 years. How long did it take for America, for everybody to assimilate? How many people in America who don't know to read Aleph Beit had grandparents or at the most great grandparents who learned in Valashin? You know, I don't literally mean learned in Valashin, but, you know, lived, could recite the Siddur Baal Peh and knew the Shmon Esrei by heart. How many and their grandchildren, great grandchildren don't can't read Aleph Beit? Doesn't take long. Assimilation really doesn't take long at all. That's why you have to be so careful. That's why Jewish nation is so important. Anyways. Okay. But it's a short day. Shabbos is in depending on where you live, but in 6 hours or so here in the Toronto. But all right, a little earlier in New York. And all right, everybody, Shabbat Shalom. Don't forget on Monday, Yosef Lindell is sort of parallel to this class. He knows I give this class. We actually spoke about it a little bit. He's giving a 4-part series on who wrote the Siddur. So, unlike as going through the city, he's going to give 4 talks. He's always fascinating. Yosef Lindell, that'll be Monday at 1 p.m. if you have yet to register. And of course, we'll start the week with Rabbi Liebtag on Sunday morning. I want to wish everybody Shabbat Shalom. We should hear good news and good things. And you're right, Debbie, the hostages should be free. Like this, maybe Tekad Veshofar Gadol Lecheretenu. Maybe that's what we should be thinking about today when we say that. Please, God. Okay, everybody.
Thank you. Shabbat Shalom. Okay.
Shabbat Shalom. Bye.
Shabbat Shalom.
Hi, Shoshana. How are you? Oh, okay.
Good time.